When I was in high school, there was a young lady in our youth group at our church that absolutely wasn't happy unless she had a current boyfriend. She would pursue one after the other or behave in such a way as to let a young man know she wanted to be pursued. Relationships in 7th grade, 8th grade, so forth, you know, they might last a few weeks, but she would just be beaming if she could say, "Here's my boyfriend." And that persisted through high school. And some of us started getting a little nervous. I wasn't concerned about me. We were concerned about her, because she was approaching that age, that point in life, when whoever happened to be the current boyfriend might become the permanent one. And she wasn't exercising a lot of discretion about that. She lost a boyfriend her senior year of high school, and that was just devastating. And since she just had this mindset that if you don't have a boyfriend, or and she was about to get to the age, or if you don't have a husband, it's clear that there's something wrong. So she was determined that was not going to happen to her. So she found a boyfriend after high school. He was not a believer. And she married him anyway with the hope that she would be able to lead him to the Lord and they would have a happy Christian marriage. Well, their marriage was neither happy nor Christian. Neither did it last very long. It was a sad circumstance. And it was the result of a mindset that, unfortunately, that young lady did not have all to her own. It's actually pervasive in our society that if you don't have someone, and again, once at a particular age, if you don't have a husband or a wife, it's just a position to be pitied. It's something that nobody would ever want, and something that everyone should avoid at all costs. Last week we began looking at a passage of Scripture that told us that is not a biblical perspective for anybody. It's not a biblical perspective for married couples. As we know, from time to time, God calls people home, and sometimes years before we think it should be time. And we find individuals find themselves without the mate that they thought they would share the rest of life together. And at times that can be a devastating new reality. Well, see, there's biblical truth for that experience of singleness as well. We looked last week, we aren't going to go back to this passage again, but we looked last week at the question, is singleness a good option? Is it actually okay? And I want to make it clear, though, which I'm not sure I did last week, that I'm not promoting singleness. I'm not thinking we have entirely too much marriage going on around here. Okay, the reality is marriage is usually God's plan for most people. And most people eventually have that opportunity. My concern instead is that if we are in fact considering marriage to be normal, that we don't make the logical leap in the wrong, to make this wrong step, to think that then singleness is abnormal. Because in fact, as we started in our study last week, that the Lord includes singleness as part of his plan. It begins to be the plan for everybody. Nobody is born married, except in some isolated third world countries. That could still be the case. Not married at the time, but destined for a particular person. Everybody gets the opportunity to be single initially. And many people, if not most people, will have some opportunity to be single again later in life. And for many others, that is an experience that could go more or less throughout lifetime, because it's part of God's plan. And it is possible to engage the position, the role of being a single, and to do so successfully, to do so in a way that honors God and accomplishes his purpose. But as long as our attitude is, this is bad, this is an awful position for me to be in, it's going to be very difficult to fulfill God's plan if that's your thinking. So we were looking last week at Matthew chapter 19, where the disciples brought up a discussion that Christ then pursued, because the disciples were really going too far in the other direction. Christ had just explained how the reality that once two people are married, it's God's plan, they stay married for the rest of their lives. The disciples, he virtually closed the door on divorce with one exception. And the disciples were so taken back by that statement, that position that Christ declared, that they said, well, maybe it's better just not to get married at all. Their wrong thinking is that would be easier. If marriage is a challenge and there's just no escape, then perhaps you should just never get into it in the first place. Well, Christ needed to establish a balance in correcting their wrong thinking. And their balance, the balance then is that, in fact, singleness is a viable option. He doesn't discount that. He says, oh, no, that's a lousy idea. It's actually a good idea for some people. If lifelong marriage is challenging, as the disciples were recognizing, they were wrong, though, to think that the other option is easy. Because as Christ goes on to say, lifelong singleness has its own set of challenges. And we probably ought to recognize that it's just as hard, just as difficult, but just as much a part of God's plan for some people. The only possibility for success here is if you depend upon God's grace. I urge young married couples that they begin every day telling God again, I need your help with this marriage project today. And I would urge the same for those that are single, that every day, God, help me to fulfill my role as it is right now, recognizing for both married and single people, that can change. But here's what God has for me right now. I need your help. The motivation that Christ commends here for singleness is devotion to God's work. And he says there are some people that choose singleness who have other options, but they choose singleness because here is how I can best fulfill my assigned task in the kingdom of God. And in that sense, singleness is a viable option. Now, that included some discussion last week that we're not going to repeat now, about eunuchs and so forth. And if you were not here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that, because there are some ways of sorting through that and understanding just what Christ was saying. But tonight I'd like us to go on to a second passage where the Apostle Paul addresses this issue, and to see what further understanding he can bring to us, because I think it's important that both married and single people adjust their thinking to have a biblical attitude toward the role of singles in God's kingdom, and in particular, in our interaction with each other, married and single people together, that we can, our interaction can encourage and meet the needs of each other. We are keen at Cornerstone on an intergenerational and intermarital status interaction among people. Our goal is not, we would not regard as success segregating everybody so everybody stays in their own category. Our goal instead is to mix those together, interact with each other, have fellowship opportunities, growth and ministry opportunities as well, because there is much that we can learn from each other and much that we can contribute to each other in our walk with Christ and also to support each other. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight. The whole chapter is about marriage, and I think we'll probably come back to this chapter in the future in our series on the family. But for tonight, there are four verses where Paul comments on the same topic, the same issue that Christ did back in Matthew 19. But there's an advance in Paul's thinking here in clarifying what really was behind what Christ had to say. And that is that singleness is not just a viable option. Paul goes so far as to say, I commend it. I even recommend that you think about it. He stops short of saying everybody ought to do this. That would not be God's plan. But that if you have a choice of getting married or staying single, don't automatically assume that marriage is the right thing for you. It probably is, but singleness is a commendable option and one that Paul encourages that people at least give it some thought. In that, in verses 6 and 7, he urges that you consider the spiritual gift that God has given to you. Verse 6, he says, now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. Now, we may have a variety of Bible translations here among us, which means that we probably have a variety of paragraph markings and connection indicators as to whether that phrase, that statement in verse 6, belongs to the previous thing Paul said. Is that the concession or is what he's about to say? I've checked a number of versions, and we see it going both ways, and it's the same among the commentators as well. They can marshal arguments both directions. I've sifted through all of those, and I've come to the conclusion that what we have indicated in our ESV, if that happens to be what you're looking at, that they got this right, that verse 6 has a paragraph marker because Paul here is introducing a new phase of his discussion. What he just said, he already indicated clearly that this is just a possibility. He doesn't have to further say it's by way of concession. And Paul's typical use of this phrase elsewhere in his letters has a forward look. What I'm about to say is what I'm referring to now. So I think we need to take this together with what Paul has to say in verse 7. But before we go to verse 7, we need to take a look back at what started this discussion, what prompted this whole chapter about marital status. What got this started? So take a look back at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. Where Paul begins with his indication that he is responding to a question that the Corinthians have written to him. He's not currently there, that's why he's writing a letter, and he has things that he wants to tell them, and they have things they want to ask Paul. So when he begins a section, in this case begins a chapter, with the words, now concerning, that's an indication of not just a change of topic, but that he is answering a question, responding to, in some cases, a statement that they made. And this case, it seems to be a statement. They think they have locked onto some really important truth, and they want Paul's endorsement of it. It's almost like this has become a slogan. And so that is at the last part of verse 1. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, that's a true statement. If we're talking about unmarried people. But the indication we get from elsewhere in this chapter is that the question the Corinthians had posed to Paul had to do with married people. And they are here suggesting that there is a higher level of spirituality if a married couple abstain from any sexual relationship. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good, Paul? Here's what we think. What do you think? And Paul has to be careful with that, make sure they don't misunderstand. But he has to say that he only agrees partly with that. He begins, though, saying that within the marriage relationship, there is a role for that relationship. And it would be very foolish for people to think it's more spiritual to abstain. You lose something of preparation against attack of temptation. And so Paul says, if you ever do that, and this is where Paul says, you don't ever have to abstain, but if you ever do, he puts out the conditions, only by agreement, only for a short, defined period of time, and only for the purpose of prayer. If you have any other motivation, Paul says, it's out of bounds. And he says, you must come back together again to avoid temptation. That's what started this whole thing. And now as we get to verses 6 and 7, Paul says, now as a concession, now he's changing his focus just a little bit, and says, as a concession, not a command, I say this, actually, I wish that all were as I myself am. That is, Paul is actually doing what that slogan said, but Paul's not married. That's why it's good for him to abstain, because for him it would be immorality. That would be good, Paul says. So now you see how he's qualifying that statement. And Paul is also here expressing a wish and indicating that singleness might actually be, for some people, it might be a preferable condition. Paul sees some advantage here, and in these verses, he doesn't explain what that advantage is. He does later on in this chapter, and says that, you know, a single person, as opposed to people that are married, married people have additional responsibilities of caring for each other, caring for children, the responsibilities, the ongoing daily and sometimes nightly responsibilities that goes with caring for children. And Paul says, you know what? I don't have to do any of that. What can I do with the extra time I would be spending on that if I was married? He says, I can serve the Lord. Paul's perspective, that could be a preferable condition for some people. You see how that agrees with what Christ said. Somebody does that and makes that choice, and they're doing it for the kingdom of God, to use Christ's words. Paul here is indicating that, in fact, might be preferable. Isn't that a change of perspective? It might be preferable? That must mean it's not a curse. It's not an excessive burden. It's not something that we should pity other people about. Paul says there is something to this, and he offers himself as a personal example, as a testimony. It could well be that Paul was married at one point and his wife has passed away. We don't know. He never comments on that. What we know is he is not married at this point, and he is telling us his perspective. And he's quite positive about the opportunities that he has. So we get to the last part of verse 7. Where did I put that thing? There it is. Singleness might be preferable. The last part of verse 7 tells us it might also be possible for you. So this is all what Paul says. I'm not commanding this. I'm just suggesting. I'm just telling you that something you might want to think about. But he says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, is Paul suggesting here that the opportunity to be married and the ability to do that successfully, that's one gift, and the opportunity and the ability to serve God single, that's a separate gift? Okay, I've considered that as I've looked at this verse and this context, and I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I don't think there's a contrast here in giftedness between marriage and singleness. No, that's actually the Roman Catholic perspective. Roman Catholicism has established seven different things that people can do in order to have a right relationship with God. Okay, it's all works-based. But the reality is that nobody can do more than six of those, because one of them is celibacy and the other one is marriage. Well, you have to take your pick. You can't do both of those at the same time. And so there's a built-in limitation in their whole system. I don't think Paul is pitting the gift of singleness with a gift of marriage. Now, marriage is a gift, but not a spiritual gift in the sense that Paul uses that phraseology. Notice even the generality in the way that he says this. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. If he was just contrasting singleness and marriage, those are the two gifts he has in mind, he would have identified them here. He's leaving this open. There are lots of gifts, and everybody has at least one of those. One of them, Paul is suggesting, might be the gift of singleness. He does seem to categorize that in that way, in this verse and elsewhere, in this sense. Every gift is designed not for personal enjoyment, but for edification of others. So in keeping with what Paul says in this chapter, that a single person actually has more opportunity to serve God, he might here be saying, if you've got that gift, you wouldn't want to squander that, would you? It'd be wrong for us to squander any gift. On the other hand, if you don't have that gift, it would be wrong to try to forego marriage as an option and just decide, I'm just going to stay single. First, he says, assess whether you've got that gift. Each has his own gift. If you've got it, then singleness would be possible for you. As such, then, if the gift of singleness is in fact a gift that God bestows on some, then that means it's not a feat of personal effort. It means it is not a matter of self-mastery. It's a gift that God gives. It's an ability that God has entrusted. And Paul says, consider whether or not you might have that. So consider God's spiritual gifts. But the balancing part of that is consider your own personal needs. Paul says something very important in verses 8 and 9. Neither option, single or married, is more spiritual. But in verse 8, singleness might be right for you. To the unmarried and to the widows, those who are now currently then unmarried, having been married once, Paul says, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now, Paul is here envisioning that somebody has a marriage offer. A marriage opportunity. And Paul says, even then, it might be good for you to serve God as a single. Again, they increase time that somebody might be able to devote to the kingdom of God. But this is advice from Paul to consider. Consider your giftedness. Consider also your personal needs, your opportunity. But singleness might be right for you. But it is an option only for the unmarried who have the gift that God can give to some. On the other hand, if singleness might be right, verse 9 says it also may be wrong. Singleness might be the wrong option for you to choose as a lifetime condition. He says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Now, some commentators think this is a very embarrassing verse. If some cannot exercise self-control, is Paul here acknowledging that there are people in the Corinthian church and in other churches that are not married, and there's just nothing they can do? They cannot resist temptation. They are giving in, and they're going to continue to give in. They're going to be immoral continually. They might as well just go ahead and get married. Okay, that would be an embarrassment if that's what Paul is teaching in this verse. But no, this is not a defeatist verse. This is not saying there's no hope. You can't do it. You might as well give up. He is saying here, if you are finding this to be an ongoing struggle, that this is just a daily pressure and it's hard to even think about other things because you're concentrating on obeying God and resisting temptation. If there's a constant frustration in this way, then Paul says if you have the option to get married, his advice in verse 9 is, it is better for them to marry than to burn with passion. If that burning is going on, rather than risk the possibility of it showing itself in an actual physical immorality or even immorality in your thought life, Paul says, then choose the option of marriage. Direct that passion where God has placed the right path and direct that toward marriage. Not to illicit sex. Not to just grim resolve. This is the way I'm just going to be miserable the rest of my life. Now I understand that both from last week's passage and here from 1 Corinthians 7 that there may well be many thinking, what's all this about option? What's all this about choice? I've never had the choice of getting married. Nobody's ever asked me. Or nobody's ever said yes. Okay, I keep hearing no every time I propose. I don't have an option. But neither do I think I have the gift of celibacy. And what am I supposed to do? Where does that fit into God's plan? Okay, we saw indications of the answer here even last week, but I think this is important enough for us to include this as the right conclusion from this passage and what Paul is saying as well. Paul has been talking about a gift of singleness. And it is clear that that is a limited gift. There are only some people that will have that experience. And for everybody else, boy, this is a challenge. But where God has not given a gift, nor has he given an option. If you're single right now and you don't see on the horizon where a marriage partner might show up anytime soon, What do you have in between from right now, without a gift, from right now until such time as God may ever open that opportunity in the future? What do you have? If not a gift, you have God's grace. By God's grace, you can do what is right. And you see, that's really where we started, both married and single people. And just as married people may struggle to understand how is it that it's so hard to be single, single people might wonder, how can it be so hard to be married? Okay, we're going to have to take each other's word for it here. They both really are challenging in their own ways. Both categories, which means then all of us. This includes 100%. Everybody right here, right now, is either married or single. And if you're not depending on God's grace every day, your prospects for success are very low. But God's grace changes everything. For those among our young people that are approaching the age, or maybe you're already at the age where you could get married. That was a strange transition for us as parents. For one of our daughters, she was dating a young man for a couple of years, and during that whole time, we're thinking, "Oh, go slow, go slow." And then they got over that age when into the category where it'd be appropriate for them to get married, and everybody knew that's where they're heading. And then we're thinking, hurry up, hurry up. That was just really strange to have to make that transition and encouragement as parents. But wherever you are, I was addressing young people who are not currently married, depend on God. Be satisfied where you are right now for today. That doesn't mean you're giving up. It means you don't know what God has for the future. What you know for sure is what he has for you today. I did something very early in our dating relationship that other people thought was really strange. But I knew Jan would understand. She took this the right way. I gave her a book on being content as a single. Okay. I understand. That sounds like a lousy strategy. Okay. And at that point, I already had long-term plans for her. I don't think we had discussed them in much detail yet. But I was thinking, I was hoping, I was praying this was going to work out. But it was going to be about another year or so before that happened. And in the meantime, I gave her this book to read. I'd really like you to read this. I think this has some good, valuable principles. My parents thought I was crazy for doing that. But Jan understood. She had been out of college a few years already at that point, and this was not a radical new thought, contentment as a single. It was something she was already working on and was eager to have that help. My idea wasn't be so content that you never want to get married in the future, but you know what? For right now, it seems to be God's plan that you be single. And whatever God's plan is, I mean, this is just one category of God's plan, marital status. But whatever God's plan is for you, whether right now you're experiencing excruciating pain, whether right now you have enormous financial obligations and you're not sure how to move forward in your life, whatever your current condition, it's God's plan for you today to be content where God has placed you in his kingdom. God has ways of surprising us, of changing things. That's all up to him. We actually don't even have any input. That's part of God's sovereign plan. And how will you know? You'll know when it happens. When God has a change, he just does it. And then you find out. In the meantime, ask for God's grace that you can be content. Not just putting up with your current condition, but that you can actually be satisfied. This is God's place. How can I best serve him while I'm here? However long that might last. Only God's grace can do that. But God's grace is available to you. God's grace is available to those in your family. I would urge that you make it a point to ask for God's grace in your circumstance to enable you to be content, to enable you where you are to thrive, to grow, to use your gifts to accomplish God's purpose, to see how you can be a blessing and encouragement to others. We would be a fraction of our effectiveness as a church ministry would be a fraction of what it is now without the input of our singles. We depend on them enormously. We love our singles. We pray that God would just spur their sense of confidence in God's plan, that they would become even more useful. And that throughout our church family, we would develop a stronger sense of appreciation and sensitivity to their needs and to the resources that they bring to the kingdom of God here at Cornerstone. Let's ask God to help us all change our perspective to align up with Scripture's perspective about the value of singleness. Father, we are thankful tonight that there is such variety in your plan. We're thankful that your plan also includes some changes in the future that we struggle to anticipate with any degree of certainty. Father, sometimes those changes are hard. Sometimes those changes are exciting. Father, we leave them all in your hands. For right now, what we know is you have given us opportunities, you have given us abilities. Father, help us to match those up and to pursue the work of the ministry as you give us grace, as you sustain us, and as you enable us to see the needs of others around us. Father, help us also to become more sensitive to each other through all the varieties of marital status and other differences. Father, we pray that those differences would be part of the glue that holds us together and binds us into a family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.